O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call, answer me quickly. For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican in the wilderness, and I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake, and I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long, and those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath. For you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for a generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height, and from heaven the Lord gazed upon earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death. That men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you have founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Let's pray together. Father, now we would ask for your Spirit's ministry of teaching and illumination, that by your word you might address us, that we might hear your voice, that we might receive your truth, that we might rest in your promises. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. In this psalm, we have recorded a song that is a cry for help. A cry of desperation, a cry from the dark places, a cry deep-throated, deep-hearted, a cry arising from the jagged shards of pain. Here's a condition in which no human hand can reach to help. No medicine can course through the veins in order to bring a cure. No creature can bring a cover of comfort. And that's why in the first two verses we have in this introduction, this prologue, a cry to the Lord for help. It's a parallelism, and there are many ways in which a parallelism might be used. Sometimes it's just repeating the same idea, and that's what we have here. In fact, saying the same thing in five different ways. Hear my prayer. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face. Incline your ear to me. In the day that I call, answer me quickly. Deep, hurtful condition makes for desperate, heartfelt petition. Severe suffering is the seed for sincere supplications. Hear. Let my cry come. Do not hide your face. Incline your ear. Answer me quickly. Now in verses 3 through 11, he describes the afflictions. And I want you to note two general observations. First of all, the range and the scope of the afflictions that he describes. He's afflicted in body. He's afflicted in heart, mind, soul, his emotions. He's afflicted by virtue of enemies. He's afflicted by the Lord. And there is a subtext through the psalm that has some evidence, but is not clearly stated, but it forms the historical context. He's also afflicted because Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is but a rubble, and the people of God are scattered in exile. So not only note the range and scope of the suffering, also consider that this is not a penitential psalm. It's not as though the psalmist is confessing sin and confessing sin in the midst of this affliction, pain, and hurt. There doesn't seem to be sin mentioned here outside of the fact of Israel overall being unfaithful to God and now in exile, and Jerusalem, the temple, being destroyed, that context. But personally, there doesn't seem to be sin. He's not repentant. This is not a penitential psalm. Very, very much like Job, to be sure. Is Job perfect? No. But righteous before the Lord by virtue of his grace. And you get the same sense of the psalmist here. He's not a sinner. He hasn't wandered. God is not bringing judgment because of his wretched life condition. There is something of a mystery of the suffering that he's facing. Very much like Job. And there are so many phrases in this psalm that are parallel to Job. It reminds us clearly, not only linguistically, but in the heartfelt cry and the afflictions that he faces, reminds us so much of Job. He is afflicted in body. The imagery is as though he were in a furnace. The images are images of heat, of withering, of being burned. Days consumed like smoke. It's like his life is but a piece of bark, a twig, something to get the fire started, and it's consumed up in smoke, scorched like a hearth, as a hearth continues to bear the flame and heat and becomes charred and cracked. So is his life. His heart has been smitten like grass, and it's withered in the desert when the sun strikes and there is no water and things just wilt. So distracted, I've forgotten to eat my bread. And in the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. It's as though when he groans, he heaves and he sees even his ribs come through. He is that much in pain, in suffering, calling upon God, heaving to such an extent that he sees the skeletal outline to his skin. That's real affliction. Not only his body, but his emotional state. This is so fascinating. Images of a pelican, of an owl, of a bird on a housetop, and the whole point is that these are isolated creatures in the midst of desert places, and they are isolated, they are alone, and this bird on the housetop, while all in the home are secure, sleeping, he remains on the rooftop, alone, isolated, unable to sleep. He feels alone, desperately, deeply alone, as though no one on earth can sympathize with him, like an unclean creature, these birds in a desert place. No sympathy, no fellowship, no relationship, no human comfort. Ever feel like that? Affliction from his enemies. My enemies reproach. They deride. They make a fool out of me. They even use my name as a curse. in regards to their enemies, I wish you would be just like him in his suffering. So he becomes an example, a sign of what it means to be accursed. And his enemies use it not to comfort, but to bring more harm, to bring more hurt, to bring more pain. If all these things weren't bad enough, there's further affliction. Eat ashes like bread, symbols of mourning. Mingle my drink with my weeping, salty tears. Because of your indignation and your wrath, you have lifted me up and you've cast me away as though I were nothing but waste paper. You've just tossed me away, O Lord. My days are lengthened like a shadow. Interesting image. Sun setting, shadows grow long. Day over, life about over. I wither like the grass. What wonderful images. Difficult environment. He's describing his affliction. Beautiful images that describe such horrendous suffering on the part of a child of God. It's difficult to think of God's indignation and wrath. And then, as I mentioned, it's written in a context in which Jerusalem and the temple is destroyed. You find the evidence of that in verse 14. Surely your servants find pleasure in your stones, and they feel pity for her dust. The meaning of that is that the children of God, the servants, the remnant that remains behind in Jerusalem before the temple, they find some comfort even in the rubble that is there, absolutely destroyed. That's part of his suffering. The people of God in exile. Zion destroyed. Now, some believe that this is a messianic psalm, and I believe they're right. Someone is suffering on behalf of others. That's part of the mystery. But you cannot take away the universal application. To be sure, there is a poet, there is a songwriter writing this song out of his own affliction, out of his own suffering. And to be sure, it universally applies to all the children of God. The Holy Spirit would teach you that this morning, that as his children, we do suffer. As his children, we face affliction. As his children, we experience deep pain. Thankfully, not every day. Thankfully, not with the same intensity and degree. But there are those seasons, and we could praise God for seasons of peace and blessing. But you know, and the older you get, you know, that there are seasons of trial and tribulation. There are seasons of darkness. There are seasons of desperation where our bodies are racked with pain. Or emotionally, we feel so isolated and alone that no one can possibly relate to what I'm going through. There are those that are enemies that bring reproach, to be sure. And there are times, even under the disciplined hand of God, where we can't see Him. His face is hidden, and all we feel is the heaviness of His hand upon us. Oh, people of God, the health and the wealth gospel is a delusion. We live in an age that is characterized by great blessing in Christ, assurance and comfort, which we will get to. But it's also an age in which we experience affliction as his people. It was meant to be. God has so ordained it. It's not only given to you to believe in Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. Philippians 1. We enter into the kingdom of God with much tribulation. All who desire to live godly shall suffer persecution. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. We have been justified with faith, by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we exult in our tribulations. For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Oh, that I might know as a goal, that I might know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, that I might be conformed to His death, that I might be raised again. In such a state, how did the psalmist find comfort and assurance with all this tribulation and trial, affliction of body, of mind, and soul, from enemies and even from God Himself? The environment, the community that should support and encourage has been destroyed and scattered. Where will he find comfort? Where will he find assurance? Where will he find security? Here's the irony. Here's the paradox of the Christian life. He finds it in the Lord. He finds it in his God. And not only does he find it in his God, he finds it in a well-grounded hope of the future by virtue of the promises of God. Follow that? Where does he find his comfort? Where does he find his assurance? In God, who is eternal and compassionate. And in a well-grounded hope of a future reality that is the heritage of all of God's people. He knows his God. He acknowledges and confesses again and again that God is eternal. God is eternal. Verse 12. You see it here. But you, O Lord, abide forever, your name to all generations. Look down, verse 26, 24, 26. Your years are throughout all generations. Even though the universe, even though the creation wears out like a garment, even though they are changed, verse 27, you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. You abide forever. God is eternal. It's G. Campbell Morgan who says this: there is nothing more calculated to strengthen the heart in suffering. Nothing more calculated to strengthen the heart in suffering or to inspire the spirit with courage in the days of danger and difficulty than the sense of the eternity of God. He abides forever. He does not change. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Why is his eternity, his eternal nature, such a comfort? He's infinite. There is nothing that can limit his power or his presence in our lives. Nothing. Time, space, nothing. In heaven, on earth, nothing. Nothing. Nothing can limit God because of his eternal nature. He is infinite. Nothing can thwart. Nothing can hold back. Nothing can distract. Nothing. Nothing is a mystery to him. Nothing is a surprise to him. He's not blindsided by anything. The rug cannot be pulled out from under our God. He is eternal. And because unlimited and nothing can thwart or limit him, he could come to his people at any time, at all times. In fact, even to the deepest recesses of our soul. Yes, he does see. And yes, his presence can be there.
eternal God, in which all of the years and generations since the dawn of creation to the end of the age is but a moment in front of him. And all of life is but a simple picture before his sight. And not only that which is external, but as I said, the deepest recesses of your heart exposed to him. He knows you better than you know yourself. And nothing can mask, hide, thwart God in your lives. The psalmist knew that. And even though wrath and indignation, which we'll talk about, it's one of the tensions, it's one of the paradoxes, isn't it? Within our lives, within this psalm, yet he looks to God and he exalts and acknowledges his eternal nature as a source of comfort. But you, O Lord, you see the contrast. I'm under all of this affliction, and I am going the way of all flesh, and my life is being consumed like smoke, and the length of days is like the length of a shadow, and yet you, O Lord, abide forever. I may be off the scene. I may die. I may turn to dust. My life is but smoke. It's but grass. But you, O Lord, abide forever. There is a source of strength. There is security and comfort in a refuge, because there's one who changes not, the eternal God.
But not only his eternity, his compassion. And that's really what's emphasized. When you read titles to this psalm and the commentators, they emphasize his eternal nature, which is true, it's there, but his compassion also is very, very much stressed through the psalm, verse 13.
You will arise. You will have compassion on Zion. Verse 17.
He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. 19.
He looked down from his holy height, and from heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner and to set free those who were doomed to death.
Such compassion that even the nations, the kings of the world, the nations will gather someday at Zion and will sing God's praise and glorify him, fearing his name because of the things that he has done in his compassion.
But there's another source of comfort. Not only God, who is eternal and compassionate. I say, in this psalm, there's another source of comfort. And it's this. A well-grounded hope in the future. A well-grounded hope in the future.
When you read through the psalm, and particularly from 12, really to the end, the psalmist, except verses 23, 24, where he goes back to a lament, but through it, what he's seeing, a vision of the future. Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple's destroyed, he's afflicted, but he sees from 12 on the eternal, compassionate God, but he also sees a restoration. The appointed time has come. God will rise up and he will restore Zion. There will be a restoration of the city, of the temple. He will once again come among his people, and he will gather his people, and not only his people, but the nations and the kings of the earth, and they will all glorify God for his powerful works of redemption and grace, of compassion and goodness. Read it for yourselves. The appointed time has come. And though the servants, his servants now, are delighting and pitying in the rubble, the rocks, and the dust of Jerusalem and the temple, there will come a time when the nations will gather there and they will fear his name. The kings will come and fear his glory. He will build up Zion for his glory. And there will be things written about his works, about his compassion and power, things written for a future generation, things written for a people
not yet created. You see, this man in his affliction, he sees his God, eternal, compassionate. And in some very unique, mysterious way, by virtue of the promises and a biblical, well-grounded hope, he is able even to see the future. He sees the future. And he sees restoration, things written for a future generation, for people not yet created, kings and nations, God's people gathered in Zion, restored.
But really, it's verse 28 that I wanted to get to. And you see, that's part of the vision. Look, verse 27. Pick up some of the context. But you are the same. It kind of resonates with Hebrews 10. You are the same yesterday, today, forever. You are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children, note, the children of your servants will continue. The word continue means to dwell, to settle, to be secure in dwelling, in abiding. The children of your servants will continue. They will settle. They will be secure. And their descendants, somewhat ambiguous, descendants of the servants or descendants of the children of the servants? Are we looking at children's children? And their descendants will be established before you. Literally, that they will be firm. They will be rooted before your face. What a tremendous promise. I had to drive to this because of the occasion in the sacrament of baptism. Do you know what's being said here? That the Lord is so committed in his eternal, compassionate nature. He is so committed to his servants, to their children, and to their children's children. He is so committed to them that they will endure, that they too will endure without end, securely dwelling with him. And his commitment, which is not exercised toward the creation will roll up. It'll be like a garment. It will wear out. The creation will perish. But not so the descendants, seed, and children of his people. Not committed to the creation, but to this, his servants and the children, seed, descendants of his servants. Forever. That's the vision that's giving him comfort in all of his affliction and all that he's facing. One more observation, and then we finish. We have greater assurance than the psalmist. If you notice, verses 25 through 27. Of old you have founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Does that sound familiar? It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And the context is the Father speaking to the Son. It's really a key to the psalm. It is a messianic psalm. And it's as though there's a dialogue going on between the Son in his affliction and the Father, who eventually is going to restore and give life. And if you read it in this way, look, verses 23 and 24, the lament continues, the Son. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. As Jesus looks into the abyss of death and retributive wrath upon him for the sin of the world,
He recoils and yet submits. With all of the pain and the suffering and the shame of body, of mind, of soul, enemies, even the Father Himself, the indignation and wrath of God poured out upon the Son. But here's what the Father says to the Son to assure Him. Verse 25, quoted in Hebrews 1. But to the Son it is said, of old you have founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same. Yesterday, today, forever. And your years will not come to an end. Don't you see the Father is assuring the Son as the Son is on the way to the cross? An assurance that He is the Lord, that He has created all things, and though He will be under the power of death for 3 days, He will be raised again because He is the eternal Lord. And He will bring about the restoration. But note further what's not quoted, but is part of the vision. The children of your servants will continue. Father speaking to the Son. The children of your servants, O Christ, will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. It's part of the assurance, not only of the psalmist, as he sees a vision of the future, and even future generations, his own children, will continue, and will dwell securely. Not only for Jesus going to the cross, the Father is promising descendants. His servants and their descendants will be given to Him, and He will continue, and they shall be blessed. But even for us in Christ, our children, our seed, our descendants, in the midst of all the affliction that we face, and this is an age, we have entered into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, have we not? With all of the affliction and the burdens that we face, we are given this promise that even our children are given to Christ, and they shall endure. And as surely as the Lord Himself is compassionate and eternal, He will be compassionate to you in all of your affliction. And He will be compassionate to your seed, to your descendants, and even to your children's children. And we are assured of that because of Messiah, because of Jesus, because of His affliction, because of His eternality, because of the Father giving all things to the Son. And that's what's represented in the baptism. That is what God speaks to us as His people. And whether we have children or not, children in this congregation who come to that fount, God is saying to all of us as His people that He will assure us, that He does assure us of His compassion, grace, restoration, eternal life, and the evidence, the sign, is the child under the water, the child who receives the mark, the child who has the sign and seal of the covenant of grace placed upon them. And so when we hear our children squawk and cry, when they get underfoot and they interrupt, and they do, we are reminded by the Lord Himself that they belong to Jesus. And since they do, we can be assured in all of our affliction, we can be assured that we have life in Him. And our descendants, we shall see our children and our children's children before His very face in that new heavens and new earth. Let's pray together.